In the 11th chapter of Matthew, fundamental questions about who Jesus is and why he matters come to the forefront. These words begin in verse 16. "But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will."
Friends, will you pray with me? Loving God, source of light and life, oil the hinges of our hearts' doors, that they might glide open easily and gently to welcome your coming. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Author and experimenter, thoroughly strange and crazy man, A.J. Jacobs, credits all of it to a simple question that his mother asked him every day when he came home from school. If you don't know much about A.J. Jacobs, you should know this. He spent an entire year living strictly biblically. That is, following every single jot and tittle of the Hebrew scriptures, including a disastrous encounter in Central Park in New York where he had to ask an adulterer to volunteer to be stoned. He spent another entire year outsourcing all of his responsibilities to a company overseas. When it was time for his kids to go to bed, the person from overseas called to read the stories. When he got in an argument with his wife, he told her to wait for just a moment, called his outsourcer, and let them take it on. A.J. Jacobs is no normal human being, but he lives a life thoroughly open. Each of his books are different experiments in life, and all of them, he says, were experiments to teach him what would happen, to stoke his curiosity, to open himself to things beyond his understanding, and to see how and if and why they affected the minutiae of his life as well as the things that really mattered. So where did this openness and this curiosity, this strangeness and this zealousness for life come from? He credits his mother and the questions she asked every day when he walked through the door coming home from school. He says she never once quizzed him on what he learned. She never needled him about what he did or didn't do in school. She never bemoaned what kind of trouble he might have gotten into that day. Instead, each and every day, when he walked through the door, she wanted to know about the questions he encountered on that day. What questions did you ask? She wanted to know. What questions that your teachers or fellow students asked caught your attention? Which questions still linger for you now at the end of the day? For we know this truth, that while answers may satisfy us in the moment, they may even help us in the future. Questions, especially great ones, those that linger and follow us around like a lost puppy dog, questions, they open us up, they stir up the pot of life a little bit. Questions are what keep us getting impossibly stuck. I have to tell you that one of my great friends and one of my blessings from my time at Yale Divinity School is here today. Carol Lewis is sitting down here, and she was my study partner in virtually everything. She was the person who helped me understand things. She was the person I got to vent to. She is a pastor of a church in Connecticut, and on her day off, she thought, what better than to come on up to Stockbridge? Carol, welcome. And I don't know about you, but while I give thanks for so much of what I learned there on the quad on Prospect Street, I give even more thanks for the profound questions that were asked while we were there. For it's those questions that are still my companion today. And one of those questions in particular emerged from the recesses of my mind this week as this passage full of woes, full of stories of Sodom and of curses and Hades was rattling around in my consciousness. In our biblical classes, a question came up not infrequently, and that was this. How is it that the people in the time of Jesus, whether they were people of faith or leaders, didn't recognize him for who he was? How could it have possibly happened that despite all that he was doing, you heard the reading today, Frank talked about Capernaum. The name comes up because Jesus called that his hometown. It was in Capernaum that he healed the hemorrhaging woman. It was in Capernaum that the synagogue's leader's daughter, who was dead, was brought back to life. Many extravagant miracles happened in Capernaum, and yet that city among many struggled to figure out who was this guy and why does he matter? How is it that in the midst of such dark and difficult times, how is it that when the empire was on the move and the people were being crushed, how was it that in a time where they were so hungry for deliverance that they failed to recognize God's love wrapped up in flesh sent down to be among them? It was a good question, a meaty question, a question fraught with some peril, but one that stuck with us in our studies and our time on the quad. Jesus did come from a royal line, but beyond that, he didn't look or act like the one the people were waiting for. He hung out with all the wrong kind of people. He went to Samaria as often as he went to Jerusalem. He broke all kinds of rules, even the most sacred ones. He didn't lead Israel into the new kind of kingdom they were hoping for. And then to top it all off, Jesus ended up there on the cross, seemingly crushed like so many before him, under the inexorable wheels of the empire. Truth is, Jesus wasn't exactly what the people were expecting. Or maybe more to the point, they were so stuck, and Jesus didn't fit their expectations of what they were looking for. Here in Matthew, Jesus' great lament to the people is, why don't you get what is bursting forth in your presence even as I speak? He says, first John the Baptist came, and yeah, he was dressed in camel hair and eating locusts. And he was severe, and he was stern, and he was out there in the wilderness. And you couldn't handle that. And so you claimed he was a demon. And then Jesus says, I come along. And I bring joy and healing and hope. I turn gallons of water into wine at weddings. I burst life forth onto the scenes. And now you find it too easy, too free-going. And as we wrestled with that question there in Niebuhr Hall, all of us geeky divinity school students were nodding right along with our professor, not even realize she was setting us up for a trap. And for the real question that was about to come. The harder question. The one I still can't quite answer for myself today. The question is, would we recognize Jesus if he came here in our midst, in this very room today? The nodding in the classroom suddenly stopped. The confident, maybe even smug smiles on our faces vanished like the morning fog. But what about us here in Stockbridge? Would we recognize Jesus and his radical, countercultural, always evolving, always heart-opening way of living if he came down here to Stockbridge? Or would all of our needs and hopes, all of our traditions, all of our expectations of what Jesus should look like and exactly what he should save us from, would those get in our way too? Would we end up on a list of cities that Jesus says, woe to Stockbridge? I gave you all the beauty you could possibly imagine. I gave you a faith family filled with love and vulnerability. I gave you music that makes you cry. I give you word that springs forth from Holy Scripture. And yet, do you even recognize that I was there among you? In Matthew's gospel, unlike Luke and John, there's a great deal of woe. There is a great deal of consternation for the people not seemingly to get it and to change. Jesus says, I give thanks to you, God, because you didn't reveal these secrets to all the wise people out there. And if you weren't worried before, people in Stockbridge, when you hear that line, you maybe ought to sit up, because I think one of the things we pride ourselves on is that we are a wise people, aren't we? We are a cultured people, right? How many people have been to Tanglewood already? Right? How many have been to Jacob's Pillow? How many are planning to go to an art lecture? We are wise. We are smart. We are sophisticated. And we want help in certain ways. But what Jesus is here to say is, no, I come that you might repent. That you might completely turn around, that you might see this love and life and beauty unfolding before you, and that you might decide that there's a whole new way. Jesus gives thanks for those who are like infants. Infants. Here's what I know about having had an infant in my house for a while. Infants don't always get it, but infants are always open to new things. They are always open to a comforting touch that thoroughly changes the way they look at the whole world. Do you remember when we sang the old Ship of Zion here in worship during Black History Month? Probably don't. Jakey does. The next morning, John and I woke up, and the monitor, Jakey, was singing it as he woke up in the morning, the entire first verse. He sings it to this day. You see, with an infant, once they hear something, once they see something that changes the way they look at things, they latch onto it and it becomes part of who they are. What Jesus is most concerned about in this passage here is that we are able to let go of enough of our conviction and wisdom that we might actually find the newness that Jesus is putting before us even on this day. Would we recognize Jesus if he was here in our midst today? Friends, you know, that's not a rhetorical question. I'm not waiting for Jesus to come wandering in sandals and long hair. You know, if he had a halo, it would probably help, right? Every week, we practice the reality that we believe that Jesus is here right now. Either in our words of welcome or in the passing of the peace, we acknowledge that wherever two or more are gathered, there Jesus is. And the challenge of worship is not just to welcome that in, but then to respond to it. Do we recognize that Jesus is here right now? And later, when people share the stuff of their souls in our joys and concerns, when they talk about matters of life and death, of birth and wedding anniversaries, and joys and burdens, Jesus will be right there. And the question is, will those moments lead us to repent? No, repent doesn't just mean to let go of our sins. Repent means a turning around, a seeing of a new way of living. And so the question is, when Jesus shows up this morning, and then when Jesus shows up next week, and then when Jesus shows up every day in between, will you be able to let go just enough to be able to let newness, experimentation, even crazy stuff like A.J. Jacobs come into your hearts and your lives? When you leave here every Sunday, I hope that you talk about something out of my sermon that moved you. It's a little bit of vanity, but it's also more a little bit of hope that what I'm doing matters. I hope you talk about how the music lifted your souls. I hope you talk about something you learned that you didn't know. But more importantly than that, what I hope all of you do at the end of the day, whether you ask yourself or someone else, is ask the question that A.J. Jacobs' mother asked him. What questions did you ask today in worship? What questions did someone else ask that has meaning? And what questions from this whole bizarre thing that we call church are lingering with you and following you around like a lost puppy dog? For it is the questions that keep you open. It is the questions that keep us getting stuck. It will be the questions that will help us to repent and to truly follow Jesus every day we draw breath. The hymn that we have selected following this sermon is one written by a former pastor of Old South Church, Jim Crawford. I didn't pick it because he wrote it, although he fundamentally got me to ask a number of questions. But I think of all the hymns that I can remember, what this hymn does for me is it talks about the various ways that Jesus shows up in our life every day and in so many ways. And the fundamental thing I think underlying this entire theme is, so what are we going to do about it? So friends, will you rise to your feet as you're able? And will you open your mouths and make a joyful noise? Let us sing.